Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you for this time where you have brought us together. Many reasons perhaps we may have come, but Lord, may we just with one voice in agreement be here to say before you, Father, we want to be here fully for you. Would you help us? There's always competition as long as we're here in these bodies, Lord, the things of us and the things of you. Father, we know that you are greater. You have overcame. Lord, so we just simply come to you in faith and gratitude and ask, Father, would you help us from this moment onward as much as you want, Lord? Help us to focus on you, hear your voice, your spirit through your word, and this time together, Lord, to understand all that you would have us understand. And Father, my request is that all of your people would leave here just overjoyed with the reality of who you are, what you have done, Lord, what you are doing, and what you will do. We do thank you, and we ask it, Father, for your good pleasure, your honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Strange place to break a chapter, in my view. Just a reminder in this. We've been studying verse by verse through Genesis, and we've come to an end of the creation week, and no doubt there is some room for discussion on the fullness of meanings. And we've been going deeper into some things, but only for one goal in mind, to hear what the Lord would say to us, to know what the Father wants us to know, and to see him glorified by his work through us in this. Have been teaching from the position this time that Genesis, of course, is a foundational book. It's the only book, and rightly put at the beginning, that deals with the beginnings of creation. Other books, yes, as we've already looked, add more information into our understanding that our Father has given us, but have put forward from this study that Genesis, and specifically God's choice to create everything in 6 days and rest on the seventh, is done for a specific reason. He has established a pattern. We see and have looked at again recently some places where the Lord himself has referred to that. In the Ten Commandments, when it gets to the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, it was instituted for Israel because they understood, and God stated through his servant Moses, you're going to do it this way because I did it this way, so to speak. In 6 days I created everything. On the seventh day, I rested. So he sets up a pattern. Jesus, later on, teaching of important issues for all cultures, marriage, divorce, refers back to Genesis, and upcoming studies will be looking at that. But there's the recognition, there's the clear statement that the way God started at the beginning set the pattern, set the foundations for what the Lord chose to accomplish at this time, and gave us and gives us a framework, if you will. 6 days of work, a seventh day of rest, a reference to it, some historical tie-ins that we've thought together about, and hopefully we're praying to seek the Lord's meaning on, and we'll look at that again today, Genesis through Revelation. This pattern just seems to come up. And I do not believe that you can separate the seventh day from the first 6 days, so to speak, when we talk about that initial teaching on God's creation. For that reason, that's why I said, funny place to start a chapter. Because we have 6 days as God has worked through and God said, and it was so, and evening and morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day, and evening and morning were the third day, and all the way through until, well, today, and evening and morning were the seventh day? No one saw that in the text, right? Because it's not there. Did the Lord just miss that? No, the Lord misses nothing. There's nothing that gets by him. And if he speaks so conservatively in the amount of words, I'm left to wonder, how much emphasis does the Lord want us to look at? And I think Jesus clarifies it for all of us when he said, man lives by every word. Every word that God speaks. So we know and we're agreed, wow, they're all important. And so we have this detail, not missed by the Lord, and by his grace we've observed it. Father, why 6 days and evening and morning were, but the seventh day, man, the seventh day is different. Hey, every day was different from the others, but the first six follow a distinct pattern in some ways. But this day of rest, and I don't for a moment think that the Lord intends us to think that it was less than a 24-hour period, not that he got back to work creating things again, but there's just that obvious detail. There's the rest is not clearly defined by an evening and morning. It was for the Israelites. Their Sabbath day consisted of a 24-hour period. And let me just sort of stir us up maybe to, it's supposed to be love and good works, but understanding perhaps. Many of us as Christians still have a struggle when we go back and we read through the Bible and we recognize that there are so many things that God gave Israel for laws. 613 is the popular convention for the amount of Levitical laws, and the Hebrews have a lot of interesting references to that, but there are at least 613 Levitical laws. But they break down generally into categories. Some of the laws were ceremonial laws, and they dealt with things of a religious order that the Israelites would do in temple service. And we know that for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, all those things pointed forward to Jesus, the ultimate once-for-all final sacrifice. None of us feel the need, rightly so, to offer a bull or a dove, depending on our economic status, for our various sins, because we know that Jesus' sacrifice alone was sufficient to pay. And the Lord has told us clearly in the New Testament that Jesus is the end of the law in regards to righteousness to all who believe. There's nothing we can do to add to that. He did it all in that respect. So we understand, and I think that you, like me, are very thankful. I'm so glad there's not an altar here. Hey, what did you do this week? Where's your bloody animal? You know, that would just, at least that's the way I think about it. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you more for the understanding of the fullness. They struggled with that, but we know, okay, we're done away with that. Some of the things that God gave Israel were civil laws. You know, how you would conduct yourselves as the Jewish society, a nation in the midst of other nations. And it set them apart and it made them different. And it spoke of practical things and, you know, what do you do if your ox gets out and gores somebody, and what's the proper payment? And most of us don't deal with that. We have different civil laws. And so we kind of understand also, well, we understand the ceremonial laws and the civil laws for them at that time, and we see some wisdom. But there's a third category when it comes to the moral law. That was given to them in a form, written form of law, first written on Ten Commandments, that we think, you know, that hasn't passed away. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no gods before me. We don't say, whoa, thankfully Jesus did it, we don't have to pay attention. No, I'm not worshiping anything other than the Lord. I'm not taking his name in vain or futility. I'm not calling myself a Christian and acting like a pagan, or at least not trying to. And then the second group of six that all deal with how we deal with one another. You know, don't murder, don't lie, don't covet, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery. We remember that Jesus said, you know, when speaking of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament term for these things, man, you can boil it all down to two things. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're really focused on that with God's understanding, those other things are going to be a result. We know that. Saying all that to bring this to our remembrance. What about the fourth one? Keep holy the Lord's Day. Hey, if the other nine haven't passed away, what about that one? Well, it's not passed away either. The question is, and unfortunately the debate that leads to unglorifying division has been centered around, well, just how does the Lord intend for us to keep it? If you can make a leap of faith with me on this one, it's not that we're not supposed to keep it, but rather a question of, Lord, how do you intend for us to keep it? Well, clearly, do no work on this day. And just think as we take today and next week, it'll be connected to it as we take communion and look at John chapter 6, to think about all the times when the religious people were confrontational with Jesus about doing good on the Sabbath. Wrong day of the week to heal that guy. And the Lord, I don't know how he looked at him. We know what he said. It's just like, really? It's wrong to do good on the Sabbath? And he challenged them and made them shrink back with, what about you guys? If your donkey falls into a pit, would you pull him out on the Sabbath? They didn't say yeah, but the Lord knew what we knew. You bet you'd pull him out. It's the right thing to do. You don't leave him to die or get further injured until, no, you do the right thing at the time it's provided. Just like Jesus always did. And Jesus didn't sin. Think about that with me. We know he's the perfect sacrifice or we're in trouble. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath from God's perspective. But from man's understanding, well, he was doing some work. I mean, you have apparently some effort was involved maybe from their thinking for healing or pick up your mat. And pick up your mat? No. And when you study this through, and it's not profitable to go too far, we know that the Jewish people really, I think from good intentions, really went to extremes to try and make sure they did no work. But the question is, how do you define work? Anything that requires labor. You know, let's take a break and all go downstairs and come back up and let's see if that was work for any one of us. Some people yes, some people no. But they codified into their regulations, their laws, well, you can do this in modern day practices. They're still doing it, right? To have extreme things where people would prepare ahead of time so they would have to do no work on the Sabbath to be right before the Lord. To the extent of, unfortunately, I've read it, so I'm going to... We're going to pre-section out the amount of toilet paper so we don't have to tear that and do anything like work kind of thing. When we were in Israel, at the hotel we stayed at next to the Sea of Galilee, the tour guide said, hey, we're going to be here for the Sabbath. It's a neat opportunity to watch the Jewish people. And the hotel is just going to really fill up with observant Jews because one, they had really good food there, but they could all come in and eat without having to go through the work of preparing it, sort of thing, and therefore be more right or righteous before the Lord. And they prepared us with the elevator thing. Be careful which elevator you choose when the Sabbath falls, because on Sabbath it'll be the Sabbath elevator and it'll be marked out. That floor has a setting, that elevator has a setting where it stops at every floor, so you don't have to push the button. and do work. It takes a little bit longer, but you're right. Just a helpful tip if you travel to Israel, if your hotel has a sauna on the bottom floor and you're on the top floor and you put on your swimsuit and your robe and your little flip-flops and you go down, don't go into the Sabbath elevator when the door opens and the Orthodox family is there with their children and they see some American standing there in his flip-flops and they wait for the next elevator kind of thing. Wish I would have known that before I went kind of thing. What does the Lord mean? Well, let's take careful notice to what he has shown us. The Lord has definitely drawn our attention to the fact that he has made it different. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Please notice verse 3 with me. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Don't know the fullness, but we know some of it. God says, going to take this day that's not defined by a 24-hour time period, and I'm going to set it apart from all the others. That should have made the Jewish people wonder. We know that God rested, but he didn't. It's different, but he didn't define it. Why do we just have 24 hours of rest? Why not? Because the Lord doesn't define it that way. He sanctifies it, he sets it apart, and he rested from all of his work. Later on, we find out, as we've already said, when he gives them the law, said, you're going to do it this way because I did it at the beginning. It's part of our understanding that Genesis is really important, foundational to our understanding. And it brings us all the way to, well, to us. How about us? Should somebody get a revelation that we really need to worship on Saturday and not Sunday? Because if he didn't change the first 9, maybe that one is quite literal too. But then we find a difference in the New Testament. First off, that there's nothing specified for us to do that. Hey, by the way, do this. When you get together, we notice that they tended to get together on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The references we give are given to that. And we all know, we've been through this, we say, well, no, you worship God every day, right? Every day. But that still doesn't speak to the fullness of what did you do from the beginning, Father? How does that communicate to us? And ultimately, once we understand it, how do we do it? Let me show you where it says it in Scripture for a moment, but let me tell you what we're going to read for a moment. The rest that God intended from the very beginning still exists for God's people. It exists right now. A way has been made to enter into it, and a way has been made to do it. All that remains is, are we going to? That's what the Lord has given to us. That is the understanding. And it doesn't have anything to do with setting apart one day of a seven-day week any more significant from the others. That's problematic for some people, I understand. It's not problematic for the Lord. If you would, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Ideally, if the Lord leads, we'll go back and prayerfully look at Hebrews chapter 3. And chapter 4, but we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. And also just sort of helpful as you're looking at Hebrews, you're going to find a lot of Old Testament quotes. It's always helpful to know where the Lord was quoting from and what was happening in those passages, to go back and look them up. For the sake of time, we're not going to do that. this morning, but I want to point that out for those who are going, I just need to know this in its fullness. I need more of this. That's how you get there. You prayerfully examine everything the Lord has given us. But we've got a narrower focus this morning. This book, Hebrews, was written, we understand there seems to be a consensus, to Christians, but they were Hebrew Christians. They were people who were still struggling with things that we struggle with. Well, what about the fourth day? Is that different? And what did the Lord mean when he wrote through Paul? Some people observe days and seasons. You know, some people consider one day above any other. Some consider them all alike. Let each of you be convinced in your own mind. There's a helpful guide for us. But let's get right to the source. This was written first to people who had come to faith in Christ, who their whole culture, everything they knew, everything they grew up in, everything that grandpa and grandma and the whole family revolved around what God had given them as a unique people. And it was the temple service at the center in Jerusalem, and it made them different and blessed and God's special treasure. And you, why would you even think about departing from what was written and given to Israel first through Moses and the prophets? That was on the table with those people. We can see it's one thing to get into a habit and a pattern and just have struggle breaking out of that. But what about when everybody you know is doing this and you're going to be the one person in your group that's not only going to go against the family, but going to go against the family and what God has said? You know, and that Sabbath-keeping thing. Seventh day, just like God wrote from the beginning. With that question, please look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, that clues us in. You really need to have a working knowledge of what comes before. Let me paraphrase it for you quickly so we're not in the lurch. The Lord references some specific times in Israel's history when God told his people, Israel, to do something, and they said, no, not going to do it. Maybe one of the most famous ones was, brought you to the edge of the Holy Land, the spies go out, check out the land, and then you're going to go and take it. And they found out it was a good land, but they found there were problems there too. Well, it's not good. There's giants in the land, there's fortified cities. Oh, no, And it displeased God, and everybody over 20 years old, except for Joshua and Caleb, died as they wandered the wilderness. And they waited for everybody to die those 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. You'll find other places where Israel's in the wilderness, desert, dry, hot, thirsty kind of thing. God led them there. Pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. I mean, how much more obvious? Don't lose track of this. When they wandered through the wilderness, God was there before them. When the pillar stopped, they stopped. When the pillar moved, they moved. If they moved by night, it became light for them. Pretty easy. We like it like that. We say we like it like that. I don't know, because it didn't work for them. There's the pillar. This is God's manifest presence. It's not moving. We're not moving. Has God left us? Why would you even think that? Look, there's a fiery pillar. There's a pillar of cloud if it's daytime. So that's something very obvious. They're in the desert. They don't have the amount of water, apparently, at the timing that they think. They've, fundamental problem, put themselves in the position of God, who knows what they need, who knows what we need. Oh, Moses, we were thirsty. You bring us out here to die. And you know the account, first time God tells them to go and take the rod, take some of the elders, smite the first time, strike the rock, and God provides water from a rock. Tremendous picture of Christ, obviously, as we've come to understand by his grace. But that's the occasion. And in the Old Testament reference, and I think this is the thing that disturbs our Lord the most, they said this, is God among us or not? Are you kidding me? You walk through the Red Sea, you've seen what he did to the Egyptians, you did everything else, and it's interesting, the next thing is they fight with the Amalekites who become a picture of the flesh. I said, is God amongst us? You see the pillar? What do you mean? How could you even doubt? Wouldn't it have been better to say, well, Lord, you're here, and we trust you. We know you're good, but just wondering, is it not good for us to have water? Something like that, they didn't do it. That occasion is known to a time as a time when Israel tested or tempted. The word means the same thing in English, no matter which one you use, but in Hebrew. You tested God, and it displeased him. Ultimately, what they didn't do is they didn't trust God. They didn't believe that he would be good, that he'd be able to get them through it. A sign of difficulty or a little dryness is like, oh no, is he here? And it sets forth a pattern for us, according to Corinthians and Roman. Those things were examples. We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to be warned from. Don't do that. There's a reason that the Lord points to those, because that's exactly what he's talking about. That's exactly what you and I are subject to. Chapter 4, verse 1 in Hebrews. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and God said, these people, I'm angry, they're not coming into my rest. There is a rest that God had in mind, and he prefigured it. He made an example in the seventh day of creation. You'll see it clearly in the text. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his, the Lord's rest, let us, Christians, fear. I think it means fear. Be afraid that we miss this. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. I love the word seem in this case. Not even if we did come short. I'm not sure. It looks like you might be coming. I might be wrong, but you should be afraid of even looking like it. We should be so solidly in what the Lord is going to describe that there's no doubt of it. I mean, no mistake. We're looking for witness opportunities. We've been praying for open doors in the community. Had a community meeting. Oh, people from several churches represented. Things were stayed, and I'm just listening and just praying, Lord, what is there an opportunity? We got to do something. It's like, wait a minute, you're a Christian from this church, you're a Christian from this church, you're a Christian from this church. And they must have sensed, one of them, that we weren't saying anything, and they're looking. They said, well, what do you think? And one guy said, now, don't get me wrong, I believe in the power of prayer, but we got to get in there, and we got to make this happen. It's like, well, I wish you were here this morning for this, because God says, well, there's a rest. And the rest that the Lord is talking about is not inactivity. Let me make this really clear from Scripture quickly. We won't turn there, but let's just remember. We know that we're not saved by works, according to Ephesians, but we're saved for works. Right? After we come to the Lord, there's many things that the Lord may have us do. But even in that time of being active or physically active, there's a sense of being at rest while this is happening with us. It seems like a lot to reconcile, and it is beyond us, but it's not beyond the Lord. And he describes this. He said, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So just since I've introduced this with that way, check me out afterwards. Come up. Don't be afraid to approach me afterwards. Todd, you seem to have come short of this. Now, I'll do it for you too, so we'll be agreed. We'll do it for one another. I'm just noticing your life, and you don't seem to be at the rest that the Lord talked about today. Really? No, that's up to you and the Lord, right? Because we wouldn't actually do. Oh, anyway. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Another challenge point in the text on what we think the gospel is. The gospel is best known, I think, by what it results in, what it does. The gospel was preached to them. Them are the Old Testament Israelites who blew it. They had some good news preached to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. It didn't benefit them. They heard it. They knew it. They agreed with it. It was good. They gave lip service to it. But the end that God intended and designed for it didn't happen. Why? Because it was not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. This is a huge part of the application, so I'll take the moment. The pace picks up a little bit, but we don't want to miss the foundation as we get into this. It didn't benefit them because even though it was spoken, they heard, they agreed, they understood, they knew, they didn't believe it. Please remember, when the Lord talks about believing, You have to know it and understand it, but to believe it is you have to trust it. You have to depend. You have to do the appropriate response. I guess it would be like if the Lord says, I'm going to bring you through the desert and you're going to be okay, and you don't have water when you think you should have water. I mean, you shouldn't be concerned with that because He knows better and whatever He's doing is perfect. No, no, at the first sign of thirstiness, we're not trusting, we're not depending. Somebody's got to get us water. Is God's gone? Pillar, right? How does that work? Obviously, the picture for us. I heard a quote that's been going through my mind prayerfully this whole time. And I think about this because the Lord leads us to teach His Word, all of His Word. If you've been here more than this morning, think about what you already know from Scripture. That's a lot, probably. The quote was this. Somebody said, most of us as Christians, North American Christians, are educated way beyond our obedience level. Like, yeah, that stings all of us, right? But here's the picture of them. They knew, they didn't believe, they didn't trust, they didn't do. And speaking of arrest, and if it starts hard, don't worry about that. Have you noticed a pattern yet in Genesis? It starts in a certain way, but the rest is at the end. It's consistent all the way through. In creation, it's mirrored. But God consistently, our life, we don't start out like Adam did, walking with Him in the garden, being sinless. We start out alienated. It's hard. And if you come to Christ, oh, the Lord says the end of a thing is better than the beginning. It's a consistent pattern, and it really illuminates our understanding once we grasp onto that. The Lord knows what He's doing. Started good, not complete in the picture, but the rest is at the end. And even though history wasn't over, there was a group of people that had the ability to enter into the end of this thing from the beginning. And there's a strong warning. You need to fear if we even seem to have come short of this. Because the rest exists. You know, the first people didn't. The Israelites, God told them they didn't believe, they didn't trust, they leaned on their own understanding. But by comparison, for those of us, verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the Old Testament reference. But don't miss what the Lord has said. For we, those of us in Christ who are doing this, for those of us who do believe, we do trust, we do depend, we don't try to work it out any other way, you enter the rest that God intends. He makes it even more clear. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, He said to His people, they will not enter His rest. What, there was more to do? No, He finished them. That's the argument being put forward. Because no, they had their chance, but they refused it. Verse 4, He, the Lord, has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. If you're wondering, well, this is a weird tie-in. No, it isn't. This is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament reality that we read. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. The Lord repeating Himself, He's like, don't miss this. The seventh day, the Sabbath, what it represents and how it's fulfilled. You don't have to wait till the end of creation for this. There's an opportunity for those who will believe what God has said to them. And we'll give you an example in a moment. But let's get right to our application here. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So we're wondering, is it the first day? Is it the seventh day? No, it's today. Every day you wake up and can think and say and understand what today is, any moment is the possibility, the potential, God's desire that His people would enter in to his rest. That's the argument. No, it's today, right now. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's some more insight there. When you're wondering, how does my heart become insensitive towards the Lord? Who's doing that? Do not harden your hearts. Okay. It's helpful for me because I'd rather hear about it and avoid it than fall into it or walk into it and then try and figure out how I got there. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Think about what we pray every time. Every time, Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to hear what you have to say. Every time we come together, there's an opportunity if the Lord is teaching by his Spirit through his word. Lord, what do I need? What would most please you? And the Lord says, oh, that was great. Got me right here. And then later on, I'm doing whatever I'm doing. And what was that about today? Did I do it? Keep that in mind. It's building to fuller understanding as we go. Verse 7 is, this is the moment. And just factor this in. We can't do anything about yesterday. You can't do anything about the future. We live in the now. This is the only opportunity we have to please the Lord. In this moment, this is where we decide. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, you have maybe been familiar with some of the arguments that, you know, God's covenant is over with Israel, and Joshua led them into the land, that was it, and, you know, he fulfilled everything he had in mind. I don't think they read this verse. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. The only question is that me? Well, I'm his, he's mine. Do I know what his rest is? Am I experiencing it? Would other people look at that? Would somebody really come up to me and say, you know, I got a pretty good grip on what God's rest looks like, and it doesn't seem like you have it. I would be afraid of that happening, and that's God's good word towards me. There remains therefore a rest, verse 9, for the people of God, verse 10, for he, application point, this is the highlight, this is the, you know, tattoo it on your brain kind of thing here. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. I can't underscore it any more than drawing your attention and just repeating what God has said. How do I know if I'm in his rest? What does that look like? What's the reality? Well, ask yourself this question. Whose thing are you doing? Well, you know, it's Sunday, so I did the God thing. He went a little bit long, but we finally got out of there, and now I'm going to get to do my thing. I know this is real, and it applies to me, and this would be something horrible that I would have to give account to the Lord if I spoke of things like I was picking on you. These are the questions I ask myself. My want-to-dos, my got-to-dos, are they his or are they mine? Am I about his business like Jesus? Or is it, well, I've done some of that. I did my devotions this morning. I prayed. Now it's me time. That's always the struggle while we're in this body, the spirit and the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. And it is a struggle. And I know that struggle, and you do too. I don't want to do that struggle. I want to be at rest. I understand what rest is. It's, you know, it's a lot easier than, you know, napping is a lot easier than a marathon or a half marathon. I've never done a marathon, but I have napped. I've done the half marathon. Rest is easier. And I like it a lot more because I seem to do a lot more of that. So he's got my attention. There remains a rest. Somebody must enter it. And I'm thinking, sign me up. I want in. How do I do this? And he just puts it right out there. For he who has entered his rest has ceased also from his works as God did from his. Jesus is always the perfect example. Jesus just didn't sit there and say, I'm there, you know, nirvana kind of thing. Jesus was busy, no liturgy, very hard to come up with a formula there. Now we stay in this place, now we go to that place. Lazarus is sick, going to wait for him to die. We should go here. No, there's a woman who needs to be at a well. No one but the Lord could figure it out because no one but the Lord was directing that. And Jesus was busy, he got tired, he got thirsty, he was hungry, but he was always in the Lord's rest because he always and only did what pleased the Father, what the Father gave him to do. It's the only way you could be without sin in his case. So the whole understanding is, do I want to know what the rest of God is to the end that I want to enter it? It's very simple. It won't necessarily be easy if you let it challenge you, if you don't make a decision. Am I going to do my thing or God's thing? Well, I don't know what God's thing is. Well, I don't want to take the time to ask him or seek after it. But the reality is, he who has entered his rest, the Lord's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from him. And then the encouragement, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest or unless anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the example of the Israelites. We've got to be careful. We've got to be at it. And then sometimes we think, you know, wow, sometimes there seems to be disconnected thoughts. This isn't disconnected. Please don't miss this. What comes next, what we've memorized, what so many of us can quote from memory about the Word of God, there's a reason that the Lord puts it right here. Because my tendency might be to think, yeah, I'm there. I know how the flesh works. I know how the enemy works with my flesh. I can dress it up in religious speak and action, and I'm doing my thing while all the time talking that it's the Lord's thing. But the standard is, has God given us a means? There's something that just cuts right through all the appearance and the physical and the outside. But look what the Lord says. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, to whom we must give an account. Let me put that into context. He says, well, you know, I keep the Sabbath. Really? So you're going to tell me for a 24-hour period you did nothing but what the Lord directed you to do. If that's their understanding of the Sabbath, it's not mine. It's not limited by an evening and a morning. Really? You fulfilled this by you only and always do what the Lord tells you to do? Well, that's not the Sabbath. I showed up in church and didn't go to work on Saturday. Which does the Lord mean? Well, the Word of God gives us the answer very clearly. Sounds to me like some people got together and they said, this is it. We're all in agreement, so we're in that group. This is what keeping the Sabbath in, where the Word of God and the Lord says, here it is, you'll realize what I started from the beginning if you stop doing your thing in order to do my thing. My paraphrase of what the Lord says. If you cease from your works to do mine. And we all know it's like, well, yeah, but man, that's hard. That's tough. There's a struggle. Where do you go with that? Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, again, speaking Jewish people, they understood the temple ritual. Now it's being laid out what it means. Seeing then that we, Christians, have a great high priest, ultimately speaking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I'm a believer. I follow him. I want to enter his rest, whatever we might say truthfully and correctly. We're told, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. It's not like the Lord put some impossible standard on me and says, here's what you got to do. You couldn't do it before you came to me, and you're finding out you can't do it now. You're in real trouble now, right? No, that's not the Lord. But that's how my flesh thinks. Oh, it was great. You know, once I came to him and I had relief, and then I started struggling again, and now his expectations are... No, he knows what I am. If I was anything different, the cross wouldn't have made any sense. Why would he come down? Why would he pay the price? Why would he enable the very Spirit of God to live within me, within you, to do the things that the Father created us for? And recreated us for, and when we were born again, if we were born again. So this is all just being brought to our mind. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was here. He lived it. He faced a temptation greater than you and I will ever face, because we'll never get the opportunity. Want to spend some time on a cross and take the full wrath of Almighty God for all sins that have ever been committed? You're never going to get the chance to face that with the option of running away from it. He did, and he didn't run. Sounds like somebody who might know something and have some ability that I don't, that I could benefit from. Ever had a problem with anything in your life? Like maintenance-wise, the sink is, you know, it's like the drip. That's what's coming to my mind. The drip in the sink, I got to do something about it. It's the newfangled kind that has washer or ceramic discs and not O-rings. So I got to get the right ones, and I got to replace it or it won't stop. So I'll take this apart and I'll go to the hardware store in hopes that the people that work there know more about it than I do. So I get my things and I go into the store that God intends me to go, because it starts with the word men, right? So I'm there, and the helper comes up, says, "Do you need help?" And it's like, if I didn't need help, I wouldn't be here, sort of thing. I was like, "Well, what do you need? Do you have these?" And I either get the one that knows, the guy who's been around, and or I get the kid who got his first job out of high school. I said, "Well, let me see if I have that in stock." And as he walks to the electrical department, he's like, "No, man, it's over here. You're dead." I'm always looking for the one, because I know who the people are in the store. I don't care if this girl asked me or that guy asked me. I know who I need. It's the gal who works in the paint department, the one guy who works in the plumbing department, and then there's a rover in the other area. You can find one of those three. You're going to get help. My point? We all understand when we have something that's beyond us, you find the person who knows and can do something about it. That is the point. Jesus knows. He and he alone can do. He's on our side. He's sympathetic. There's so many ways we could express this, but it's so important for us to remember. And he wants to. We'll look at that as we close. Verse 16. But here's the encouragement from Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Ever struggle with the word boldly? What, I mean, shouldn't I come humbly? Like, well, yeah, humbly if we understand, but boldly. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whole time you're here will be a time of need. We go right to the throne boldly. And I think that means understanding he's there always, he's able always, and he's desiring always. He's not going to refuse you. So put your confidence, don't displease him by doubting. Well, Lord, I got this problem. If you can help me, that's not boldly. Lord, I got this, and it's not beyond you, and you know what's best. And I'm just submitting myself for your plan, not mine. Do want to enter into your rest. From here, we go to the last place, and we close for today in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Mentioned earlier, Jesus had a lot of conflict with religious people. The people who knew the Word of God, they were the experts, right? They were the people that you went to. The problem was they were wrong. It's like they had it figured out on what was work and what wasn't work and when the Sabbath was. And let me say one thing quickly before we move to this. I know that fourth commandment and which day of the week should we worship on is something. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, there seems to be that the Lord never intended for anybody but Israel to have a very public worship on just that day, and physical rest also. We can't deny that. But there must be a fulfillment. And so many people have tried to say, no, we need to take that day given to Israel, and that's what he meant, and he hasn't changed. But let me bring one thing that you have got to sort out biblically to your remembrance. We spent some time talking about sons of God in a couple of different settings here. And you're sons of God. We looked at that in Galatians. All of you put your faith in Christ are sons of God. Any of you consider yourself a son of Israel? Think of any scripture. Okay. Son of Abraham. Thank you, because you anticipated my question. And here was the question. Anything else in scripture that you might be considered of? Son of Abraham. Daughter of Abraham. Son just, you know, means offspring. It's not being sexist here. Right? I'm the son of Abraham. What did Abraham do? Well, he pleased God. He believed God. So here's my question. God seemed to be okay with Abraham. When we think of the necessity of certain aspects of the law, how did Abraham keep the Sabbath? I find no reference. But I find this, he was well-pleasing because he believed God. God said something impossible to him. Yeah, you're going to have a lot of kids. I'm old and, you know, we can't do that anymore. And you're going to have a lot of offspring. Okay. Abraham faltered, obviously. Enter Ishmael. Gives me hope because perfection has never been God's standard. What God's standard is, cease from your works. Isn't it interesting, Abraham's big mistake when he took it upon himself to bring God's word to come to pass? Had some repercussions. Still does. But the point is this. Before the law was put in effect, the only requirement to please and be well-pleasing to the Lord is to believe Him. If you believe over and over and over, and we could spend so much time with the Scriptures, and I think we know that, understand that on some level, and our lives represent that on some level because we do it to some level, but we have a tendency to be aware of the times we're not doing it and feel condemnation, and there is no condemnation in Christ. There is the opportunity to have it more the way He wants it and less of the way that we don't like it. How does that work? Well, two ways we can approach the Lord on this. One, like the Pharisees, well, sounds good, but I've got this better. You're never going to know. You're never going to know. You know the passage that we're getting to, but I want to draw to your attention that there's an immediate context to understanding what Jesus meant. And it starts in verse 25, Matthew 11, 25, and the Lord has just rebuked the people who have rejected Him. Jesus said this, and it's recorded for us, Matthew 11, 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Calls for some understanding. We're supposed to be wise and prudent, but not in worldly wisdom, not in human wisdom, in God's wisdom. And that's what biblical humility is. And that just means, hey, this is God speaking. I'm going to trust Him when the trust goes beyond my ability to understand how it's going to work out. What? You're going to bring me through the desert? I'm thirsty. I don't think You can get this job done. That was not well-pleasing to the Lord. God says He's going to begin, or He's going to finish the good work He has begun in you until the day of Christ Jesus. You hit a snag and you think, oh no, am I all alone? Am I all saved? I don't think I'm saved. Maybe I lost my salvation. Maybe I didn't do enough to keep my salvation. I don't think the Lord is pleased with that when we understand the clear things that God has told us. Jesus says this, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. This is the attitude. Father, I'm going to believe. Please show me what You want me to know, but I'm going to trust You. Jesus said in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Wait a minute, there's things that you could know, things that Jesus knows, and things He might reveal to you. How does that work? Here it comes. Application in closing. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I know it. I can quote it. I've got it on my refrigerator. It's not working. The Lord says very specifically how this works. There's some things that he lists. First one, come to me. There's the come to Jesus moment. How do you think about that? Well, yeah, I did. If I didn't come to Jesus, I wouldn't be here unless, you know, my folks made me be here this morning. No, it's when we first come to him in knowledge of our sin, godly sorrow, repentance, that state of surrender, I want to turn from this and turn towards you. Whatever our understanding is, those attitudes existing, he has drawn us, he's working with us. Come to Jesus, right? When we're justified, when we're born again, new creatures. That is a come to Jesus moment. But what about the people who have done that? It continues. You've heard me state it this way several times. The way that we start is the way we need to continue. Now I got this problem and I can't deal with it. Lord, the boat is sinking. Do you not care that we're perishing? Oh. Come to Jesus moment is the first moment, but now it's, okay, so now you're in a situation. Maybe you walked away from him. So, Lord, here am I. Here's this. Usually when we're back with this, unless it's just praise, Lord, I'm just here to say how good you are. But no, we need to come to the Lord. Especially if you're heavy laden, if you're laboring, it defies your understanding of rest. Jesus said, I will give you rest. Okay, this is easy. Whatever it is, I'm not feeling the nearness or the intimacy. I don't have the assurance. I don't have his peace. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have problems. You're still going to get old. Your eyesight's still going to fail. Unless the Lord does something non-normative, all those things, disease, death, assault, all those are in the mix. But he's talking about a rest that he will give us. He said, if you come to me, I'm turning a little bit, and I think the if, in my mind, the if is there. If you come to me, I will give you rest. My experience is if you don't, you won't find it. But he, our Lord, doesn't stop there. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Two things, but they're connected. We all know what a yoke is. A person in the first century would understood a yoke is a means of carrying a burden. In the case like a water yoke, you might have this wooden thing that goes across your shoulders, a couple of hooks, and carries a couple of buckets. That's a form of a yoke. Yoke is how you attached animals to do work. Don't unequally yoke animals. You don't put an oxen in there with a donkey. One pulls harder. It's not going to work out really well. Jesus said, you need to come to me and you need to take my yoke. You've got to ask him, what is your yoke? What is Jesus laboring to do? Glorify the Father, the Father's will. That's it. He said, we're going to be about this. There's an immediate problem with that. There's the point of impasse. This is the point of whether you'll be at rest or you won't. In the midst of difficulties will certainly come. He wants this, and I want that. And if I go his way, I got to leave this one. And all the things that are before us, well, this is what I want to do for a living. This is where I want to live. This is who I want to marry. This is what I should do with my retirement. I really struggle with the retirement thing in Scripture, by the way, but I just don't see Jesus retired. Right? There's changes of serving the Lord, but those are the things that are thrown at us. And those are the things that the enemy uses so well to lure me away from him. Oh, I can just, this is where I want a vacation. Lord knows what kind of rest I need. He knows what fulfills me more than anything I can do for myself. I've proven it time and time and time again. Oh, this is time with him and seeing him work is better than anything and everything I had before him. I need to take his yoke on me and not slip the yoke off. Okay, so I'm there, I'm with Jesus. I'm just serving the Father. I'm right next to him. And isn't it interesting when you're yoked with someone, they never really seem far away. I don't think the other ox has to go, where is he? You know, it's right there. You're working together. There's a certain amount of intimacy. And there's something else. We find ourselves in the state of not knowing when we're not in this situation. But Jesus says to us in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You want to know how this works? It's my understanding based first on Scripture and then seeing it work out, and it comes in order. It's like, wow, if God says this, and if you do it, then you'll know. If anyone, John chapter 7, verse 17, desires to know whether this doctrine is from me or from him, he who wills to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning this doctrine. You've got to jump in and do it. We say it many different ways. It's the same reality. The world says, show me and I'll believe. The Lord says, believe, trust me, get involved. Then you're going to see how this works out. I can't get in the yoke. I don't know how it works out. You're never going to know how it works. I can't step out on the water because I don't know how it's going to hold me up. You'll never see it hold you up. That's the walk of faith. And it will always be faith on this side. There's always going to be an element of our trusting in the Lord, our being in His rest, defies our ability to understand it, explain it other than the Lord is doing it, because if that was not the case, it wouldn't be faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So, remedial action. First and foremost, and we see this happen with the youth, we see this happen with our family members, you might see this on Turkey Day again. Well, I'm glad the religion thing works for you, but it just, you know, it doesn't work for me. Well, you never came to Jesus on His terms. You never came surrendered. And then, when they watch me, or perhaps you, it's like, well, you did, and boy, you're going through some things and hating it. I think the world understands we're all going to go through some things, although we try, but you're hating it. Why would I want that? If I'm thinking there's a possibility of escaping it, it's a bad one. No. I'm laboring with, it's really, no, I'd rather do this than anything else. This is where the Lord is. I'm no longer stressed out. I'm at rest. Used to be heavy laden. So, we need to come to Jesus. If we're a Christian who has come to Jesus, we're stressed out, you need to come back to Jesus. You really need to abandon everything that you're doing. Stop trying to persuade Him to bless your will. Father, here's my plan. Please give it your seal of approval. Here's the thing. Our Lord tells us, unless a man forsake all that he has, he cannot be His disciple. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. That means dying to our will. So many different ways He explains it so clearly, and we're left with the struggle. And it will always be a struggle until you just, okay, I'm doing it. Lord, help me. There should be a question that we ask, and it's where the Lord closes in this passage. Why? Maybe it's better, and I see many fall to a temptation we're all tempted with. Well, I'm just going to, you know, I love the Lord. I'm glad He saved me, and it's true. I love hearing this stuff, but I am planning where I'm going to live and how I'm going to spend my days, and hopefully it'll just, you know, I'll just die in my sleep and I'll go to be with Him or what, you know, their plan. It's not what He says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. People fall to this temptation because they think they can do better than Jesus. Somehow if I yoke with Him, I'm going to end up in Africa and die of typhoid in a grass hut or someplace that they haven't even discovered a name for yet. Cannibals will eat me, or guys with machine guns will kill me. And that can happen. And that has happened and will continue to happen. But this is my suspicion. For all the people who have ended what you think is an end that must be avoided at all costs and have done so because they were there by the direction of the Lord and they were yoked together, you will not find one person at the other side says, boy, I wish I could have done that differently. It was all good until the martyr point. I think you're going to find testimonies like, boy, if I would have had 1,000 opportunities to glorify the Lord, that would have been great. That is the supernatural reality. the Lord says, I'm gentle and lowly. Humble is the idea. Not pretentious. He's not saying, hey, Todd, now that I've got you here, now I'm going to make you pay for everything that happened to me on the cross for you. No, that's not who he is. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And notice this next part. You will find rest for your souls. So many saints are in bondage thinking the rest means not ever going to have a problem with the hip, you know? Not going to have any aches and pains. I'm going to be disease-free. No, in this world you will have tribulation. Your soul is not your body. But it is that faculty, that capability, or that essential part of you, which is far greater. If you have rest in your soul, it is far more comforting than physical unrest, because you see it in people. You can find people who are perfectly healthy and are so troubled that they killed themselves. Wealthy, famous, healthy, got it all, and they have no rest for their souls. Haven't come to Jesus, aren't yoked with Jesus, don't know how it works because they are not yoked, and have never experienced the greatest thing. Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly heart. You will find rest for your souls. And verse 30, the one thing that's always in my mind whenever we look at those promises of God that we don't like to claim. Right? There's promises that God gives us that we like. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ. Yes. I will never leave you and forsake you. Yes. In this world you will have to. No. How can it both be true? There's going to be difficulties in this fallen world. God's plan from the beginning. We're going to read about it in Genesis. To the end that we would come to Jesus. We would take his yoke. We would find rest for his souls. And this reality is what we would first experience and the world around us would see. And people would never come up to you and say, I'm a little afraid. You seem to have really far away from this. We're in church and we're just, oh my God, this is so horrible. I don't just understand what's going on. And it's like, I can't sleep and I need more meds. And my yoke is easy. My burden is light. When we're doing this, I think one way it manifests itself is this. Hey, there's problems. Paul said outside pressures, inside fears. You know, I'm pressed down, persecuted, all those things. You know what? I'm at rest. Jesus. The boat appears to the people who aren't yoked with him to be going down. He's sleeping on the pillow. For us? Yeah, okay. You know, it's the lost the job. It's the doctor's report. It's, you know, it's snowing, whatever, you know, apocalyptic thing might be happening, sort of thing. And you're not undone. Yeah, oh well, you know, part of God's plan. I'm just didn't even really notice that because let me tell you what the Lord's doing. We're walking this way. And if I can summarize everything we've said, I would take the scripture from Hebrews. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And he wants all of us in it. And he has shown us a way, especially in this last passage, of how it works. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, we pray to give you thanks and praise you, Lord. We can acknowledge you with our minds, our hearts, Lord, that your word is true. But whether this becomes a reality and becomes a growing reality, Father, seems to be in part up to us. Lord, I'm thankful that your word tells us that we can do nothing apart from you. That encourages me, Lord, to know that I can just come to you with my brothers and sisters at times like this and ask, Lord, for the very thing you want for us. Lord, I want to come to you and be so close and remain that I would never have to come back. Lord, I want to be about your business as you were about the Father's business, yoked together with you. Lord, I do want to understand all that you want me to know. And you have revealed to me, and we have come to know, Lord, that part of this is learning by doing. And Lord, if it's wrongly selfish, I would ask your forgiveness, but I believe you've made us this way, and it has a very strong appeal. Lord, you tell us your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I know that's true. I think most, if not all of us, have experienced it sometimes. But Lord, I don't believe any of us have experienced it to the measure that would give you the greatest pleasure. Would you make it possible and help us, Lord, even cause us to submit ourselves to you this way? And it may look different for every one of us because we're at different stages and what's most needful for us at this time, but would you help us to hear, Lord, if there's anything that's keeping us from you, Lord, from entering into your rest, which you created at the beginning, and it's out there for us right now. We understand, Father, that there's a couple ways that we can do everything now. Lord, we can pray to you as we think best, or we can pray as you guide us. Lord, we can stand and sing your praises the way we like to, or we can just submit ourselves and say, Father, use us for your glory. The rest of this day, Lord, that you have given us. And let us not forget your scripture that says, today is the day if we will hear your voice. And we've asked, and I thank you, Lord, because I think to some level we all have heard from you. Father, help us, Lord. And let us rejoice and just trust in faith, knowing that we've asked for every good thing to please you now and the time you've given us. We do ask it and thank you only, Father, for your good pleasure and glory. Now, Father, you said we'd make your request be known. Lord, that we would all come to know and represent the rest, Lord, that you gave your only Son for. Again, I thank you and ask your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So we